Did I get that?
Unlimited power. Okay. All right. Well, hey, it's good to be here with you this morning. This is like Kyle was saying, this is my last time here in front of you. I'm excited to be here. It has been a blessing and a privilege to be able to come here. And, you know, after my first sermon where I tried desperately to get certain apologies out at the very outset, I had several of you say, please, nobody needs to relive your youth here. Just move on with your lessons. So, I'm not going to apologize for my misbehavior or driving my mother to cover up at this congregation as a poor, sweet church secretary. But it has been generally a blessing to be here. And I'm thankful to bring this lesson to you. And I'm gonna warn you already a couple things about this lesson. This happens sometimes when you go and you prepare to write a lesson and you know where it's going to go and God has something completely different in mind. And you're like, because it was my intent for this lesson to dwell in 1 Corinthians and Romans, to talk about the body as one body but with many parts. And this is, this is a lesson that could drive itself at that point. You know, we can shut things out. I'll give you a sermon that you've already heard half a dozen times. And the only job, my only requirement is to do an adequate job and not do worse than the average person. And you'll be happy with that. And so as I set out this week to write the lesson, I discovered that this is just not apparently where it's going this morning. So for that, I apologize. I do believe that if a preacher is preparing and studying and he is open to God leading the lesson, it's probably going to bless people more. And so I hope that this lesson is a blessing to you. And I'm also going to apologize because if you're a note taker, I can already tell you right now, I'm going to make you really mad. Like, you're going to be really upset trying to keep up with this. Like, I worked with Ron Murphy, preacher in Oregon City, for 14 years. And after a while, Ron came up to me and he goes, I literally don't know how you write sermons. Okay, is that bad? And he goes, it's just weird. I mean, I like your preaching, don't get me, that's great. But I have no idea how you do that. That's weird. Okay, so if you're going to try to outline this lesson, good luck with that. If you're going to try to keep a didactic line by line, oh, he said this, and that led to this, and that led to this, good luck with that. If you'd like to write down every passage that I use, that's not going to happen, because your pen literally doesn't move that fast. But I'd like to start by talking about a parable. I would then like to spend some time talking about a concert, then an encounter with Christ, and then offer a challenge for you. At the turn of the 18th century, there was a German philosopher named Arthur Schopenhauer, who has mostly, nobody's ever heard of him, except he postulated this this parable that has actually taken root, and people spend a lot of time thinking about it. It wasn't Arthur who actually made it popular about 100 years later. It was Sigmund Freud who picked it up and brought it into our modern conscience. But it is from Arthur, it's the hedgehog dilemma. From Sigmund Freud, it's the porcupine dilemma, and it's really just a parable. And you know that a parable, all a parable is, this is actually a Greek word here, it means to lay alongside the truth, right? So a parable is really just a story that kind of helps us illustrate and understand the truth. Now, so it doesn't have to be biblical to be a parable, right? Okay. So the porcupine, or the hedgehog dilemma, essentially goes like this. He talks about this group of hedgehogs who were all gathered together on a really, really cold winter night. And what they found is they wanted to gather together and huddle to keep warm by sharing body heat. Now, the problem with a hedgehog or a porcupine is the closer you get to each other, the quills actually hurt. each other. And so as they continued throughout the evening, they learned that as a community, while they could get close and perhaps share some body heat, they could only get so close, because to get closer meant that they would start harming each other. And so all of the porcupines, as they survive the winter, they seek this sense of community, this sense of closeness, this sense of belonging, but they recognize that it is in their nature that they will never be satisfied by the warmth of each other, because they must keep distance. Have you heard that before? Perhaps? No? Okay. Really, really popular. And it's intended to describe human nature. It's been picked up by philosophers, by psychologists, by sociologists as a parable to describe human nature, how we long for this sense of belonging. In fact, this is Wikipedia's entry about this, so you know it's right. Both Arthur and Sigmund have used this situation to describe what they feel is the state of the individual in relation to others in society. The hedgehog's dilemma suggests that despite our goodwill, human intimacy cannot occur without substantial human harm. And what results is cautious behavior and weak relationships. With the hedgehog's dilemma, one is recommended to use moderation in affairs with others, both because of self-interest as well as out of consideration for others. The hedgehog's dilemma, here you go, psych people, if you're still a Freud person. The hedgehog's dilemma is used to explain introverts, because apparently we all need an explanation. I'm going to say I'm an introvert. I am. It's used to describe introversion and imposed isolation. And it's actually been used over the last decades to describe how this ability that we have in human nature to come together, to seek warmth, to seek companionship, to seek community, but then typically we retreat to a safe distance because intimacy hurts. Now, if you have ever had any intimate relationship with anybody in your life, you recognize the risk and sometimes the pain that does happen with intimacy, right? But it's been, like I said, it's been used to describe social situations, psychological situations. It's kind of used as this catch-all description for how cultures seem to try to desire to move together. Maybe you could say it's a fantastic parable for how social media has been affecting our country or our relationships or our lives these days. I personally think it's a great description of the church in Corinth. In fact, actually, I can't think of maybe a better description of anything that I find in Scripture than this porcupine analogy or this porcupine parable. And so you'll recall in the church in Corinth, in the book of 1 Corinthians, if you are a student of the Bible, you've already walked through the book of 1 Corinthians and you've recognized, man, this is a dysfunctional church. One chapter after another after another after another seems to be just this list of one dysfunction after another after another after another. And we're not going to go through the entire book, but I want to refresh your memory for just one moment, because at the very beginning of the book of 1 Corinthians, Paul identifies that this church is absolutely factious. You have one person that says, I follow this person. Another person who says, I follow this person. Another person who says, I follow this person. And at the heart of this church, this body that comes together for the glory of God, what you find is there is this strange tribalism that goes on as everybody chooses their leader, and their leader is going to be more important than the other person's leader. Yeah, I'm a Christian, but I'm more like Paul's Christian. Yeah, I'm a Christian, but I'm more like Apollos' Christian or Peter's Christian. And he says, and so he identifies at the very, very outset of the book, this incredible factious tribalism that is going on in 1 Corinthians, in the church in Corinth. He goes on and he also identifies that there's an incredible amount of arrogance and boasting. In fact, that becomes a theme throughout the entire book as he tries to address the very hard issues of what divides that church. It is the arrogance and boasting. Sometimes it's translated being puffed up, right? But it is the arrogance and boasting each person brings themselves inside of worship that creates the problems. He says there is jealousy and conflict. 1 Corinthians 3:2-3, he says, I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you're not ready for it. And even now you're not yet ready for it because you are still of the flesh. For while there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh and behaving only in a human way? So he identifies all this jealousy, all this division that's happening apparently from inside the hearts of all of these members. And when they assemble together, he says, there's tribalism, there's arrogance, there's boasting, there's jealousy, there's conflict. This will be an aha moment for you if you've never noticed this before. He gets to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, which you and I abuse very regularly and take out of context, right? And he says, do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Holy Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him, for God's temple is holy and you are that temple. And here's the problem. If I were reading from the Textus translation, you would know that that word you is not singular second person, it is plural second person. It is not you, it is you all, or you guys, or y'all, or all y'all. And before the English language lost the idea of second person plural, everyone in every language could read this and recognize that when Paul is talking about the body as it's assembled, and he's identifying one problem after another, after another, after another, after another, that led to this massive division, this factionism, all of this disagreement and discord in the church, he gets to this point and he says, do you not know that you all are the temple of God? This is not you and your body individually. There's actually a passage that says you and your body individually, but that's not this one, right? Here, what Paul is trying to do is take this highly dysfunctional church, figure out how they get together and they hurt and they harm each other as they're gathered together, and how they hurt and harm the witness of the gospel as people who profess Jesus. And he says, do you not know that when you gather together, you become the temple of God? This is a place as we assemble together where it is holy and God is here present in the assembly. All of that work building up to chapter 3 leads to this passage, which should be an aha moment that the church up to this point, filled with jealousy, dissension, rivalry, factiousness, tribalism, arrogance, is breaking the body of Christ apart. You not know that this assembly of believers is a holy place where God dwells. And he's not done, because the state of the church in Corinth is just so worldly. And he goes on and he talks about how they are, identifies that they're really puffed up and they're arrogant. He, in chapter 5, he has to address specifically that there are people here who are so greedy and so selfish and stealing from each other that the church actually needs to address some of the behavior issues that are going on. And apparently this is not just happening as a person's own moral failings, but this is happening in the church because people are bringing lawsuits against each other. He gets to chapter 6, verses 7 and 8, and he says, to have lawsuits at all with one another is already... You're not getting along, and it's going so poorly that you're suing each other. To have lawsuits at all with one another is already a defeat for you. Why not suffer wrong? Why not rather be defrauded? but you yourselves wrong, and you defraud your own brothers. He gets to another aha moment after describing all of these,
First Corinthians chapter 5 is another aha moment. He says, you know, don't associate with people who are evil, who do this and this and this and this. And by the way, I'm not talking about people outside of the church. I'm talking about you, because you guys have all of these problems. So don't associate with brothers who do this. So this is not an outside of the church thing. This is an inside of the church thing. And he finally gets to this passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, where he's trying to describe what is going wrong with the church when they assemble and they have communion. And it is... one of the most embarrassing displays that has ever graced the stage. I don't think they had stages in the church. He says, when you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat, for in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. What? Do you not have homes to eat and drink in, or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? Or shame. Do you humiliate or do you shame those who have nothing? In other words, so here you are, and you've already assembled, and this is obviously a church with a lot of dysfunction, right? A whole lot of selfishness leads what they're doing as they assemble together. Somebody shows up, they believe they're certainly more important than the other person. They get here to this celebration of what Christ has done. They're here at the Lord's Supper, and even that is this gross display of believers who believe that they're more important than somebody else. And so it ends up that somebody rushes ahead to get more so that somebody else has absolutely nothing. He says, this display of communion as you get together, this display is only what it only does is it brings shame to people. Now think about that. When you assemble, all you do is you bring shame to somebody else in the assembly by how you behave. Now, the book continues, and we're not going to take a look at a bunch of other passages, but you might have to trust me on this, that as he continues here, Paul unpacks more of this type of dysfunction. Those famous passages, in 1 Corinthians where he talks about how the church is a body and it has many different parts. The whole premise for that entire discussion is Paul trying to explain to somebody that even though you think you're more important than somebody else at church, it's because you don't understand their function. Whatever you believe gives you self-importance. That's actually the problem. Yet you have to recognize that the body has many parts, they have different functions, and they have different levels of presentability. I don't know how many times in the church has suffered because they idolize preachers. But they have. And while I think that preaching is a necessary function in the body to build up the body, it's definitely not the only one. And it's, I'm sorry, not the most important. It's just not. Now, those famous passages, those ones that we love and we hear preached about all the time, you know, the body is one body but many parts, that comes out of this place that Paul sees this dysfunction in the church where they assemble together and all they're doing is bringing shame and humiliation upon each other. Every time they assemble, somebody thinks they're more important than somebody else, and they move and maneuver to make sure that that happens. Even in the Lord's Supper, people get humiliated. That famous passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, read at virtually every wedding, right? The love chapter, that's sandwiched between this larger idea of the body in many parts, because the whole point Paul was making is that the church has got to love each other selflessly, right? So,
So here you have this assembly of people who all get together, and it almost like it looks like it illustrates the hedgehog dilemma as they're assembling here for warmth, and yet they recognize that all they're doing is bringing harm to each other as they try to assemble together. Paul writes the entire book out of, I'm sure that there are other reasons, but one major reason is that he sees a group of people who are assembled to try to glorify God, but their idea about what worship is, so wrong and backwards that it has the opposite effect. People come, and instead of being brought before Christ or the throne room of God, they're humiliated in their faith. Because in the ideas of the Corinthians, church is a zero-sum game. If I win, you lose. That's true of the amount of attention and influence they had with each other. That's true when they assembled for the Lord's Supper. That seems to be true about how they view themselves and their role and their function in the church. And so Paul continues to drive at this idea that it's not a zero-sum game where if one person is honored, then you're dishonored. It's not a zero-sum game where you can win and somebody else can lose, but that appears to be everything that the church is dealing with in Corinth. Now, a couple things about this, a couple observations about the church in Corinth. First of all, this gives me hope. It might be a kind of a twisted, sadistic hope, but whatever problems you think are going on in the church today, right? Your church problems are less than Corinth's church problems, right? Right. Whatever they are, I don't know what they are. I know that there's a lot of discouragement in the church today, and people feel very defeated, and yet I've got to tell you, as I flip, it's got to be a rough thing to be the people who are immortalized in the Word of God forever about their dysfunction in their assemblies. But whatever our problems are, they are not greater than what happened for the church in Corinth. And also, because Paul owned them as being an assembly of believers, it gives me hope that maybe for whatever dysfunction we have, whatever things in church make us uncomfortable or frustrated, man, God still owns us as his people and as his church and as his assembly. So it gives me hope, maybe in a weird cathartic sort of way, but it gives me hope. And I know that as I'm describing this, it makes sense to you. Just a show of hands. Do you know somebody in church who has been wounded or hurt by somebody else in church? 60% of you are liars, or your arm doesn't work. Now keep that hand up. No, I'm serious. I actually want to see. Do you know somebody in church who has been hurt by some? I'm not saying you. I'm not going to call you out, but I actually want you to engage with this question for a moment. Do you know somebody who has been hurt by somebody in church? Okay, you got one more hand. Here's the question for that one. Have you been hurt by somebody in church? These are my real hands. This is not an illustration, right? Okay. Okay, you can go ahead and put them down. That's all the exercise you get from me this morning. But the difficulty is that when we assemble to do church, we don't always do it well. We don't always do it perfectly, and people get hurt. And I think that there is always an element of truth to the porcupine, parable, because intimacy means you're vulnerable and you can be hurt, right? That's why it rings so true to us. When you get close to people, you risk. And when you risk, you can be hurt. Some of my greatest victories, my greatest joys ever in my life have happened and been celebrated in the context of church, and some of my greatest defeats and hurts have happened in the context of church. That's what a community is. A concert. Man, about 15 years ago, my wife, Kim, whom I love, bought me a ticket to go to a concert for what is inescapably the most talented group that the world has ever seen. And I got to watch Cake in concert. No, that's not a food. Although, that doesn't sound bad. Cake. And if you're not familiar with Cake, that's okay. Not everybody has been exposed to great talent like I have. But for me, now I'm just going to say this. I have been accused of having amusia, which is a disorder of not being emotionally invested or moved by music, right? Because I just don't care what people listen to as long as it's not country. I don't. Occasionally, I'll kind of incline myself towards blues and jazz because who doesn't like thinking that their life is better than somebody else's? But Cake is one of the few groups that I've really enjoyed, and I don't know why, but I do. And if you're familiar with Cake, you know how ironic that is, that they're a music group that I like. And if you don't know Cake, that's fine. This is an inside joke between me and the 12 people here who do. So we're at this venue, and we're at this concert, and I don't go to concerts very often. I can't really afford my rock and roll lifestyle, but we did go to this concert. We sat down, and the venue was this big open field with a slight incline towards the back. So it was an outdoor concert. We came, we sat down, we listened, and, you know, they were almost everything that I expected them to be. They were on point. Every song was fantastic. I was engaged. I was really enjoying it, and then it happened. Now, by the way, if you ever have the pleasure of going to a concert where there's a slight incline but a rolling hill and you have to sit on the grass, where you sit is actually important because you want to sit on a spot where there's enough of an incline that you can see the stage past the heads of the people. This is not stadium seating. You're not going to the movies where every row is like 5 feet above the other one and you don't have to worry about the other person's head. No, you have to worry about the other person's head when it's an outdoor venue. And so we got there early, we picked out our seats, and we had a perfect view. And as other people started filling in, my view didn't improve, but that's okay. Some of them were bald, so I could see past anyway. And then it happened after the second song. Somebody, like 15 rows in front of me, got excited and stood up, which is fine, because where I'm at with a slight incline, I could see past those standing up people. Do you know what happened after that? People right behind them stood up, and then the people right behind them stood up, and it worked its way back until suddenly here I am, and I'm confronted with this dilemma, because I already know that this is a problem, that if I stand up, I'm going to block the view of the people behind me, but these people in front of me have decided that they're going to stand up, and now I can't see. And so because what I really wanted was to have my cake and see it too, but I couldn't. And so at that moment, I decided that I was going to be the change that I needed to see in the world, and so I stayed down. Because I am not going to stand for an hour and a half more of this concert. I'm going to enjoy it in peace on the grass for about two songs. And then I just couldn't. I mean, the view really significantly got worse as everybody stood in front of me and they got into the music and then they started moving. And I thought, now I have no choice. If I'm going to enjoy this concert, I have to stand because the view peering over these heads is going to be better than the view of all of these backsides of middle-aged people enjoying their concert. And so I stood for the rest of the concert, and maybe the music was okay,
whatever. I don't go to concerts much. Still. And I don't know if you picked up on this, but I feel like if we were all in on it, we could have participated in that concert in a way that everyone could have had a view and could have also been comfortable. But that was not on somebody else's agenda. And so as people stood, I had to stand, and we enjoyed, I guess, the rest of that concert. There's a passage here in Luke chapter 5 that I want to spend a little bit of time with. And we'll close out with this passage and one thought. Luke chapter 5. This is a story about Jesus healing a paralytic who's been brought to him by a group of men who are trying to get a hold of him. You've already heard this story before. You know this encounter. You understand that they had to go through a lot to get to Jesus, right? Okay, so a little bit of context. Right before this text, Jesus actually heals a man who has leprosy. Before that, a little bit, he heals a man who was demon-possessed. The encounter with the leper goes roughly like this. You can read it on your own time. That he was approached by this leper who asked for Jesus to cleanse him and make him whole. Jesus says, yes, I'm willing, be cleansed. And the leper is sent to go show himself to the priest to show that he's actually been cleansed. And then Jesus tells him, now don't go tell anyone. And he does exactly the opposite, because lepers and pretty much everybody in the world is oppositionally defiant and doesn't do what they're told. So he goes and he tells everybody. And between that story of the leper being healed and this next one about the lame man being healed, Jesus' popularity spikes. No longer is Jesus able to move from one place to another and teach in a synagogue or heal people as they approach him, but he suddenly finds that he is surrounded by people all the time. Here's what he says in my Bible switched on me. Okay, here's what he says in verse 15. But now, even more, the report about him went abroad, and great crowds gathered to hear him and to be healed of their infirmities. And Jesus, blessed introvert that he is, but he would withdraw to desolate places and pray. He'd go where there's nobody, so he could just spend time with God, right? And so, now fast forward, and the context for Jesus' ministry has changed. No longer is he encountered by people and he can heal them, and this is a one-on-one thing. Suddenly he's surrounded by crowds wherever he's at. People want to hear what he's teaching. People want to know and understand, and everyone is bringing everyone to be healed by Jesus because word got out, okay? So it says, verse 17, chapter 5, Luke chapter 5, 17. On one of those days, as he was teaching, Pharisees and teachers of the law were sitting there who had come from every village of Galilee and Judea and from Jerusalem. And the power of the Lord was on him to heal. And behold, some men were bringing on a bed a man who was paralyzed, and they were seeking to bring him in and lay him before Jesus, but finding no way to bring him in because of the crowd, they went up to the roof. And they let him down with his bed through the tiles into the midst before Jesus. And when he saw their faith, he said, man, your sins are forgiven you. And the scribes and the Pharisees began to question, saying, who is this who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins? By the way, do you know why the scribes and Pharisees were a witness to this? They were on the front row. They were there to talk to Jesus, to hear. They were privileged enough to invite and crowd in. They knew that they belonged. They were engaging in dialogue. This is something that they already knew. There was a teacher in town. He had this famous reputation. They were there in the front row. So when Jesus utters something that they hear that they think is blasphemous, they start asking questions, right? They say, who is this guy who believes that he can, who is this who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone? When Jesus perceived their thoughts, he answered them and he says, why do you question in your hearts? What is easier to, which is easier to say? Your sins are forgiven to you, or to say, rise and walk, but that you, I appreciate Jesus' showmanship sometimes. He's like, I thought it was going to be easy to just say your sins are forgiven, but okay. rise, or what is easier to say that your sins are forgiven or to say rise and walk, but that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. He said to the man who was paralyzed, I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home. And he did, and he went home. There's a bias in the context of Jesus' ministry that you may or may not be aware of. You've probably encountered it, but I don't know if it's on the forefront of your mind. When the apostles, in John chapter 9, the apostles are having this theological conversation with Jesus. They encounter somebody who was blind, but he wasn't just blind. He was blind from birth. And so they ask this weird question. Master, teacher, who is it who sinned? Was it this man or his parents that he was born blind? Now, in the middle of that really innocent question, they weren't interested necessarily in the blind man being healed. They weren't interested in a power, in a work of the power or the glory of God. In fact, they had already kind of closed the door on that, knew that that wasn't going to happen because all the great things they see in Jesus, they're not expecting a miracle. They were just a bunch of theology nerds walking by, kicking the tires, asking a question, a theological question. Because up until that point, everyone knew that if you were a person who had health and wealth, you were a person who was living with the blessing of God. And if you had some kind of infirmity, some kind of disease, some kind of handicap, or you were poor, it was also the product of God for you. They believed, okay, well, I don't know exactly what happened, but if a man goes blind in his life, clearly that is God being a just God, and he's paying the price for some sin that he committed, right? So that's how the whole world works. And so you see healthy and wealthy people, and you know that they're walking well with God. You see people who struggle in life, and you know whatever it is, God is bringing upon them recompense for their sin, right? That's easy enough to do, right? So you see a man who goes blind and you're like, I don't know what you did, but you did something to make God angry. That's what every one of Job's friends thought as they were trying to advise him about how to respond when his life was unraveling. Like, dude, Job, I don't know what you did, but you did something to make God mad, right? This is the expectation everybody has. They see this man who was born blind and they go, well, now this is interesting. If you're born blind, Is that like God getting you early for a sin that you haven't yet committed, but you will eventually? Or is that just God catching a sin that your parents made and paying it to you? And so there's this theological question going on with that encounter. Okay, so Jesus is here, back to Luke chapter 5. Jesus is here, and he's surrounded by this great crowd, and all of this crowd are the scribes and the Pharisees and these lawyers, and everybody who is a religious somebody has gathered to meet this teacher who's here, also this man who happens to heal people. And everyone who is able to get access to him is everybody who expects that they can get access to him. Everybody who believes that they belong. And as a result, the person who came knowing that he had a need to bring before Christ could not. Do you see that? I believe that it is a lie from Satan that when we assemble, some can approach Christ and some cannot. I believe it's a lie that the church in Corinth bought into. And so some believed that for them to receive the honor or the glory, they had to stand in the way of somebody else. In Jesus' ministry, this is what was experienced. As he assembled and people knew that they belonged and they were there, but the people who desperately needed had no access to Christ. And I believe, it's just me, this comes out of 1 Corinthians. This comes out of Jesus' many encounters where people are squeezed out
of having an experience and an engagement with Christ because people believe that they just don't belong. We have this habit, deep inside of us, to believe that our faith is a zero-sum game, that if I'm successful, it has to come at the expense of you. If I'm going to be successful and seen, I'm going to stand so I can see, but you can't. That's the experience of the first century church in Corinth. That's the experience of people who approached Jesus during his ministry. And if we're not careful, that can be the experience of somebody who goes to church in the 21st century. It can be. I don't know if you've picked up on this. I have an awful sense of humor, dad humor, if you will. So my first lesson was titled Amen. My second lesson was titled Two Men. And this one's titled Three Men. It's an awful pun no matter how you look at it, right? Except the common thread between all of these is that I think that the Bible speaks specifically, powerfully, about our obligations to each other, right? When we're assembled, it is my obligation to confess truth as we assemble so that you know that what I hear is not just the truth, that I believe that it is the truth as well. That's an assembly thing. I believe that it is an expectation of God based on Genesis chapter 4. As he goes through in Genesis and describes these four major relationships between God and between man and creation, between man and woman, between man and his creator, and between man and man. Right? It is God's expectation in Genesis chapter 4 that, unlike the cop-out we hear from Cain who says, am I my brother's keeper? I think it's God's expectation that, yes, we are. Actually, we are each other's keeper. That all of humanity, you and I, and especially in the church, consider the needs of somebody else and care for them and watch out after them. And for this last one, the three, the assembly, us all together. You know, we had a reading from Ecclesiastes. I don't want to park there because you get the idea. Except to say that when we assemble, why would God do that? Why would God not just send his son and say, all right, those of you who intellectually believe in him, you don't have to assemble, you don't have to get together, you don't have to do this church thing. You can just do it on your own, and people do. Do we live stream this? Is this, maybe not. People do. People will sit on their couch and much rather be a porcupine with a good amount of distance and just receive the word through YouTube than to come and assemble. Why would God do this? And assemble a group of people together. And I don't believe it's so that we wound each other. I don't believe that. I believe it's because the church has this powerful opportunity to present itself differently, where we don't have to be consumed by jealousy, competitiveness, tribalism, but we can assemble and everyone, the greatest to the least, has an opportunity to approach the throne of God. Here's what he says in 1 Peter chapter 4. Nobody goes to 1 Peter chapter 4, so this is probably not underlined in your Bible, and that's okay. Until now. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. I feel like that's a bridge too far. I'll show hospitality, but I'm going to grumble about it afterwards. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling, as each has received a gift. Use it to serve one another. As good stewards of God's varied grace, whoever speaks. I mean, it could have been almost what Paul writes in 1 Corinthians or in Romans, right? As each one has received a gift,
Use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks as one who speaks the oracles of God, whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies. In order that in everything God may be glorified, and that the whole purpose of all of this is that God is glorified. God is made even greater in the eyes of those who see him. That God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belongs the glory and the dominion forever and ever. You saw that coming, didn't you? Now that word for hospitality is only used like four times in the New Testament, by the way. And it's used, one of those, a couple of those places are actually to describe the capacity of an elder, believe it or not, somebody who is hospitable. That word literally is a compound word, and it means a friend or a person who shows kindness to a foreigner or a stranger. Friendship and xenos. So xenos, xenophobia, a fear of foreigners, friendship, phileo, the Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love. Okay, so somebody who is a friend or a brother to a stranger or a foreigner. It is translated, we're not going to look at this one, it's translated in Hebrews 13:2 when the writer of Hebrews says, "Let brotherly love continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unaware." That word, for hospitality right there, that compound word of showing kindness to strangers is what's behind in Hebrews 13 to show hospitality to strangers, right? It's one word, but they had to unpack it so that we gathered all the meaning in Hebrews chapter 13. It always means hospitality and kindness, and it always means a stranger. And I think that in 1 Peter chapter 4, the translators would like to translate it that way. The problem is the context won't let them. The context doesn't say that you're showing hospitality to people that you don't know. Because the context of 1 Peter chapter 4 is that the church, these are brothers and sisters. These are people that you assemble with. You're actually showing hospitality not to an unknown person or a stranger who shows up at your door. You're showing hospitality to the people, the members of the body of Christ who have assembled. Which tells me that you and I can be very, very different people. You can look very strange to me, almost like a foreigner or a stranger. And this admonition, the use of this word here, is that I still am supposed to show kindness, love, affection to you. You.
You.
I mean, what? So apparently, the church is this assembly of people who are all radically different, who don't always understand each other, but defer to each other in love. What an incredible thing if the body of Christ, in all of its weirdness, is celebrated by us deferring to each other. And instead of the assembly being a place where somebody has to be important and somebody else is less, that we bring everybody before Christ. I mean, what a powerful witness the church can be to the world we live in today. So my encouragement to you is that I recognize, man, we're not all the same people. We might not think the same way. We might not all drive a Prius like I do, but that just means I'm right and you're wrong. I'm kidding. Oh, man. I was right there until he said that Prius thing. No, we might not all be the same people, but I will tell you, that's one of the powerful testimonies of the church is that we defer to one another and bring everybody before Christ. And that also leads me to this opportunity, is that I want to encourage you that if if you've struggled to approach Christ. This is a place where you can do that. I'm excited for what you have in store for you. I'm excited to see that Chris and Lorinda are here. Don't mob them. But I love Chris. I'm really excited to see that he is beginning a work in the Northwest, because I know the church in the Northwest has always struggled to figure out who comes and stays and is profitable. Sometimes people come from the Midwest and they go, y'all in the Northwest are weird. And they don't stay long. Chris and Lorinda are natives of the Northwest. I know them, love them for years. I'm excited to see what they do for the kingdom of God here. But I pray that this congregation always is an opportunity for you to approach Christ. And it's my prayer that that happens through a healthy body who defer and love to one another, who defer to one another and love one another. Would you pray with me as we close? Holy God, I acknowledge that I'm a really selfish person, and there are times when Satan can work on my heart so that I don't seem to care about anyone else but me. And Father, I recognize that I'm probably not the only one in this room, but I want to offer a prayer right now for those of us who assemble and we feel fulfilled and served and loved like we belong. I pray that you help us to not just feel served, loved, and fulfilled, but to keep our eyes peeled so that we do not block them from receiving the love, the glory, the presence of Christ in these assemblies. And Father, I pray that you help us to always have our eyes open, that this is a place where people not do we just get to hear a message about the dignity and the equality and the place that we all have at the feet of Jesus, but we live that by looking for those who need your grace, your mercy, your forgiveness, your love, and your fresh starts. And Father, I pray that we never play into Satan's hand, where our assemblies are a place where some people succeed and other people fail. Father, I pray that you bless us as we finish out the rest of this worship. I pray that you bless us in our time at the Lord's table. Father, I pray that you bless us as we round out this assembly, and I pray that our hearts are open to hearing from you how we can be people who build each other up. It's in your Son's holy name I pray.